It's from a 1995 concert in Jerusalem. Paul Wilbur, I Lift Up My Eyes.
And
you heard the shofar blowing at the beginning of that tune. Must have been quite a scene in Jerusalem on that evening in 1995. Good morning to you. It is about 12 minutes after the hour. On this Wednesday morning along the Broken Road, David Allen Punt is with us. And joining us now from Maryland, right on the edge of Washington, D.C., is Doug Greenwald of Preserving Bible Times. Doug, good morning to you.
Good morning, guys.
And,
morning, John.
And well, happy New Year to you.
And you as well.
It's kind of the sense of a new beginning. I don't know why that is when the year passes, but you feel like you've just gotten through something, and you get a fresh start on something else coming up, which reminds me a little bit of this Internet Monk page today, talking about eras of the church. And this is as dissected and discussed in a new book by Phyllis Tickle called The Great Emergence, How Christianity is Changing and Why. And in the post today, Chaplain Mike kind of summarizes the book and talks about it. I won't get into that into great detail, but what catches my eye here is breaking all of church history down into 500-year blocks or eras or increments. For example, we go back to 2000 B.C., the patriarchal era began when God called Abraham. 500 years later, 1500 B.C., the exodus of Israel out of Egypt. 500 years after that, King David rules over Israel. Then we fast forward to 500 B.C., Israel is resettled in the land after the Babylonian exile. You can see that as a whole new era for the early church, or what would become our church. Fast forward now to about the year, well, there was no year zero, but zero. The life, ministry, death, resurrection of Jesus, and the beginnings of the apostolic church. 500 years after that, the great schism, splitting Oriental Christianity from the Eastern and Western church, the fall of Rome, the Dark Ages, the rule of Pope Gregory I. Fast forward another 500 to about 1000 A.D., the great schism between Eastern and Western churches within Christianity here now. And I think of the Crusades and also that period, the beginning of this confrontation that continues today between Christianity and Islam. Now to 1500 A.D., we have the Protestant Reformation, Martin Luther, and the Roman Church and that break. Another 500 years brings us to the current day. And the implication of the book is that the church kind of reevaluates and reorganizes about every 500 years, kind of searches for a direction, looks for roots, and decides what's next. And I'm wondering if, and you'd mentioned as our topic here, the state of the discipling church, if discipling might be that next 500 years worth. Isn't that pretty basic? Is that a direction for the church to go in?
Well, you know, as I was listening to your sweep of history there, it caused me to wonder if we're on the verge of a new reformation. Not that we're going to discover any new theology, but maybe we have to rediscover what's always been. And so, to pick up that theme, if we're standing on the edge of a new 500-year view of history, what's the purpose? What's our purpose? And I keep going back to what has been mislabeled as the Great Commission. But if you take a look at it, I think this is our timeless purpose for any age, any era, any millennium. And Jesus spoke up at the end of Matthew 28 and said to them, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo," this is an insert here, "as you do that," end of insert, "I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So here's the question. The objective at the end of Matthew 28, as articulated by Jesus, is we're to go and make disciples. A timeless statement. Is it a command or is it the great assumption? We could talk about that, but that would still get us to the same place. It's what we're supposed to do. So that's why I thought it might be interesting at the beginning of this new era, supposedly, if you want to take this thesis, and certainly at the beginning of a new year, to wonder if we need to go back to basics, rediscover the Reformation, maybe call it the Neo-Reformation if we need a label for it, and ask ourselves, how are we doing at making disciples?
What is the church to be about these days? You know, why are we here? And there's a lot of discussion, a lot of literature coming out, a lot of blogs, a lot of Christian energy being spent on deciding what churches are supposed to be doing. Are we building numbers, bringing more people in, getting bigger, more successful, more prominent, more public in our success? Or does it really depend upon what we do with those congregants once we get them? You know, what is our job as pastors, as church organizations, as congregations? Is it helping the poor? Is it mission field work? Is it simply attracting more people to the church and being more successful? Is it discipling? And do we even know what that word means?
Well, you raised a few issues there, but from a church history point of view, since we started with that motif this morning here, let's take a look at something. The two key words in what Jesus gives us at the end of Matthew 28 are the word make and the word disciples. Here we have a Hebrew speaking in a Semitic dialect to other Hebrews, his disciples. And so the word make and the word disciple must have had a very specific first century meaning. What is it? I would suggest to you that may be issue number one in our intensely Western world these days. Have we forgotten, from a Middle Eastern, first century perspective, Jewish perspective, what's embedded timelessly in that word make and what's timelessly embedded in that word disciples? Maybe that's where we need to start.
Well, I have no doubt that's where we should start. You've enlightened us on so many occasions. We just completed the Advent series. We've had multiple conversations with you. And every time it boils down to looking at Scripture the way those people in that time, in that place, would have understood it. And responding to the cues that Jesus gave them in his teachings, they mean something different to us these days because language has changed and our culture has changed. And the Greeks have colored the way we think and the way we approach topics here. And that's not the way it was done in Israel in the first century, the time of the Second Temple, or before that. You can go back to the Old Testament. People understood things differently. If we say that the commission is to go and make disciples and the modern church is scratching its head about what a disciple is, you know, is it simply a convert? Are we out to get people saved? Is that where the process stops? Or is that a disciple? Or is discipling deeper?
Well, I think we need to peel this onion back a little bit. The first question is, in the West today, standing on the verge of another 500 years looking forward, have we created two notions that may not be the same thing? Is a believer the same thing as a disciple? I think that's question number one. I think for a lot of people, it's one and the same. Now, I realize that's a definition of terms, but let's dip back into church history here for just a moment and make this observation that when Jesus says, go and make disciples, the phrase make disciples is a seamless concept, a seamless notion, a seamless reality in the Jewish mind. Why do I make that point? Because in the Western creative mind, where we love to tear things apart, where we love to analyze, where we love to dissect and then put labels on all the things of the dissection pieces that we've created, we are doing things from a worldview perspective that are not consistent with the world of the Bible. Let me give you an example. In the creativity of the Western mind, which loves to analyze and tear things apart, we have approached this seamless phrase, make disciples, and said, I wonder if we can break this apart. I wonder if we can create at least two different categories of things here. Hey, I got a great idea. Let's call the front half, or the first piece of Make Disciples, let's call that evangelism. And with what we've got left, let's call that piece discipleship. And in doing that, you will find the malady of much of what we're not doing with respect to discipling these days, because we have created two new notions that you cannot find in the scripture. When I do a teaching weekend, I have a lot of fun sometimes when I say, okay, a free 2-week trip to Hawaii, round trip, all expenses paid on my behalf for you, if you can find the word evangelism and the word discipleship in your Bible. And you know what? Those words aren't there. The problem here is when you create a new word, you can give it your definition. And I would suggest that is at the core of much of what we see or don't see in the Western evangelical church today as regards this notion of making disciples.
Do you suppose that in the first church, the early church in Jerusalem and Antioch and the various locations where Paul traveled and Peter traveled, that they understood what that meant and did it?
I would suggest that they had a much more integrative understanding of this than we do today, which is two very, very separate notions. Now, why does this matter? Well, in the 21st century, everyone is running around living a frenetic lifestyle. Nobody has enough time to cover all the bases, get everything done. So if you've got two pieces to what it means to make disciples, evangelism and discipleship, well, let's at least make sure we pay attention to the first part, because we're probably not going to have enough time to do much about the second part. And furthermore, you know, if the truth be told, it's a whole lot easier to save somebody than it is to grow them up and mature them over the next 30 years. So let's at least try and save them.
Let's keep score.
That's another way that you see that pointed
out.
Kind
of a Charles Finney approach to what the church should be doing.
And when you see a scorecard, is it usually about converts, or is it usually about the number of disciples that are being made?
It's all about
you never
converts.
See the latter.
It's all about converts.
It is.
So, and I know that this is really the purpose of your ministry. Preserving Bible Time says what you do. It's bringing that understanding back to the words. How do we communicate to this church? You're to the church these days. You're out there working day after day, doing seminars, traveling the country, bringing this message to people. Is it taking?
Well, first off, let me, we sort of didn't start with a quote here today, but this would be a good time to insert a quote. It comes from Dallas Willard, certainly a well-known, well-respected, well-regarded author, philosopher, and commentator on the Western evangelical scene. And here's a quote from one of his books. Non-discipleship is the elephant in the room.
Yeah, I can see that in our church.
It's really not working. Really not much is happening. But nobody wants to talk about it, and nobody wants to confront it and face it and start to do something very different about it.
Because it's hard.
It's very hard.
It's long-term. It's long-term. That's something we're not used to thinking about.
And it's non-linear. Sometimes it is two steps forward and one step backward. It's circular sometimes. Working with newborns is messy. They're like kids. They have dirty diapers. They need to be changed quite frequently in the early years, and they need to be stuck with through the adolescent growth periods and the teenage years of the faith, so to speak. It is hard work.
So how long
but
is
boy,
it,
is it rewarding work.
How long does it take to make a disciple? And how does a church that changes pastors every 4 or 5 years achieve the continuity necessary to keep up that ethic, that discipling ethic?
Well, first of all, you have to have a vision for it. And you have to translate that vision into a philosophy of ministry. You have to realize you're talking about a lifelong process, not a one-year program. You have to realize it's not about a curriculum, it's about a spiritual career. There's a whole series of different perspectives, different paradigms, if you will, that I think are not only needed, but have to coalesce together to say, hey, I don't think we're on the right track here. Or if we are, I don't think we're getting much in terms of a return.
Is discipleship as a mission suitable across all denominations?
I would say, of course.
I mean, that seems to be a very basic. Everybody talks about the Great Commission as being their purpose. What they need to do is understand it and incorporate it into the way they do church.
You know, well, let's just pause there. You've heard of Willow Creek, right?
Yes.
Probably the gold standard for a lot of churches of how to do church. I was absolutely fascinated maybe 5 or 6 years ago now at what's called commonly Bill Hybels' confession. And he and his executive pastor, a chap named Hawkins, as I remember, decided to survey all those thousands of people who are coming to Willow Creek to see how were they doing and how were they growing spiritually. And they compiled all the data, and they were shocked. The pre-Christians actually thought that Willow Creek was doing a pretty good job. Even for a year or two post-conversion, they gave the church fairly high marks. But the further you went out on the timeline, 8 and 10 years, the more discouraged people were, and the more they felt they weren't growing at all, and they were not making any progress towards spiritual maturity. It blew Hybels and Hawkins and the leadership team there away. And this is a paraphrase of a quote by Hybels, but it certainly captures the essence here. He said, "We need to take out a fresh sheet of clean paper and completely rethink church." Now, when I heard that, I just said, yippee, yippee, yippee. Almost jumped out of my chair because I thought, here, if this is the gold standard, and they're saying they've blown it, and they got to completely rethink everything they're doing, that ought to create a tsunami wave that goes through Western evangelical Christianity. And you know what? It never even created a whimper.
Wrestling with that one. When was this, Doug?
Oh, this is probably 2004, 2005, in that time frame.
We were looking at Internet Monk this morning, and a woman has written a book called The Great Emergence, and she predicts, or she's used a kind of an arbitrary timeline that every 500 years something unique, something great, something very sweeping takes place in the church. And that, you know, she said that she quoted Mark Dyer, a minister, about every 500 years the church feels compelled to hold a giant rummage sale. And I don't know that there is anybody specifically in charge of that rummage sale. Nobody says, okay, it's time to put the ads out. But something internal happens.
We start expecting change.
And I think it's more of a, I don't know if it's grassroots or not.
It's interesting. Pastors, you know, if you can spend enough time with them and you can get them in a quiet place and in a reflective mood, they'll pretty much tell you that making disciples really isn't working very well, and they're frustrated. I've never really run across a church or a pastor who said, man, I want to tell you, it's going gangbusters here. This making disciples is exceeding our expectations.
What are seminaries teaching?
That's a whole nother issue. Maybe we should revisit that after we get through, after a couple weeks here with our reflections. But this notion that we need to completely rethink church is a fascinating one. I don't want to be misunderstood as throwing any stones towards Willow Creek. I admire what they did. It takes courage to ask your congregants, how's it going? Mm-hmm. It takes even more courage to face the response. And when I was in American business organizations in the 90s, there was a whole phenomena come along called total quality management. And part of the philosophy of total quality management was continuous improvement. That every time you did a major project or launched a new product, you would do an autopsy, 6 months or so later to say, what could we have done better here? Where can we improve? This notion of continuous improvement has never made it through the door of a church. I think I've been in churches for at least 40 years now, and no one's ever asked me, what was my opinion about what the church might think about what it could do better? in terms of the Heibel's experience, and we need to take out a clean sheet of paper and completely rethink the church, why wasn't it a tsunami? Why didn't it shake every church to its core? I think part of the answer is because every church is pretty insular, sometimes almost hermetically sealed. And they keep on doing what we've always doing, and they keep on getting what we've always gotten. And increasingly, for a lot of people, what we've always gotten isn't good enough for them anymore. And so I just think, are we afraid to ask the pew how it's going?
There's an illustration that I think of here that I had in my professional life, and that's this, and I won't dwell on this long, but it's the conversion from old printing presses, four-color presses, to all the digital process. And there was a time when creative work was being done digitally, and they had to be converted kind of regressively back to films so they could print it on four-color presses. And those printers that did that charged high prices and would not consider converting to new digital equipment. And the reason was they had a massive amount of money and time and experience invested in the old technology, the old way of doing things. And now you can't find those printers around anymore. And Doug, you may have some insight on this because I know that you've written books and you've probably seen it from the inside. But just from a graphics design and production standpoint, now it's digital, but it had to be forced from the outside by a new wave of technology and a new generation of people designing for the new technology rather than the old. Making the leap now to church, that suggests that this clean sheet of paper is going to be filled out by somebody somewhere. Some group of people are going to get the idea together, the procedures down, the spiritual technology of it, and hopefully it's based and rooted in the foundation of Scripture and the first century understanding. So should we be working to create that group of people that grows snowballs to the point where it can force the new approach on the old process?
Well, you make a great point. Go ahead. You know, more than one thing can move into a vacuum. And so it's really what gets written down in that sheet of paper is crucial. Are we going to rediscover what has always been? Let's call it the timeless truths of the way disciples are made. Or are we going to come back up with our own creative notions? Now, most pastors know it's not working, and most pastors are looking for a new solution. They just don't know what it is. I found it fascinating. In 2006, a new book came out called Simple Church. And for a while, it really created a stir. And I know a goodly number of churches and pastors who jumped on this train. You see, because when you're frustrated and when you know it's not working all that well, you're really vulnerable to jumping on a new train to hopefully solve the issue or at least improve it. So Simple Church came along and said, hey, we've just made things too complex. We got too many things going on in our churches, too many programs, too many events. They're all non-aligned. They don't necessarily complement each other. They're really not producing any effective results. So let's just pare it all back and get back to basics. Now, at that level, that's a pretty good diagnosis. Okay? Their solution was this. Let's cut everything back to just three things. A worship experience, a small group experience, and serving in the community. So you got three pieces: worship, small groups, last fellowship, and service. Actually, not bad things either in terms of three areas of emphasis. And so that's what they did. And guess what? After about 2 or 3 years, they began to realize that wasn't working either. Because sometimes you can oversimplify what it means to be church. And one of the things that got sacrificed is a lot of those churches threw out their Christian education programs because it doesn't fit this model of worship, small groups, and service. There's no room for Sunday school hour. And so they said, well, okay, we'll have all the biblical education and Bible study that take place in the small groups. Good idea, except that really doesn't work very well because small groups are really strong on fellowship and pretty weak on biblical literacy. And so after 2 or 3 years of going down that road, churches began to wake up and say, uh-oh, that's not working either. And so sometimes you can go from the ditch on one side of the road to the ditch on the other side of the road as you're trying to find a new solution to that which is frustrating.
You know, it occurs to me that it's an awfully good thing we have Scripture, because it's there unchanging in 2,000 years. And we have we can recall the basics. We can go back and learn about that. That isn't true in all circles of life where chaos can result. Chaos need not result in the church from all these overlapping needs and goals and ambitions, because we have a core document that we can go back to.
You know, that's true. But if you superimpose on top of that rampant biblical illiteracy in the Western Evangelical Church today, then you're not discovering what's there, because you're not studying what's there, and you're not recognizing what's there. So you really got two things going at cross purposes there. We really do need to rediscover the Word of God and the original meaning of these passages. And yet increasingly, the amount of biblical instruction that's going on is less and less and less. And that causes me to make another observation. In terms of a diagnosis, I used to be in the medical side of life, and any physician will tell you there that 90% of an effective therapy is always rooted in a sound diagnosis. So here's a diagnostic insight about what's going on in our culture today. It's rampant narcissism, and the world indeed has forced us somewhat into its mold in the church. And so what we're dealing with now is a notion of spiritual narcissism. And that means that young people show up, or middle-aged people show up, and say, hey, what's in it for me? As if somehow being a disciple of Jesus Christ is a personal journey in self-development and self-fulfillment, the next best thing to Dr. Phil. And so, you know, it's the paradigms, it's the way of thinking that people in the pew bring to a church that just add to the complexity of this issue.
So training in the fundamentals, maybe that's the place to start. And you would think you start with the children, which is an even more sensitive topic. I think of all the educational release programs that have gone by the wayside. Sunday schools that consist mainly of coloring and cutting out paper and teaching at a minimum. Babysitting service is what it is, so folks can enjoy all the nice music and the monumental sermons in the main service in the church, in the same main worship service. How do we get back to those basics?
Little peace and quiet.
Yeah.
Well, again, you know, we shouldn't be in a hurry to get out of the diagnostic phase here. Churches recognize that their congregants have issues, that they're dealing with problems. And they're difficult problems. And so they're trying to respond with how-to programming. I always find it of interest to just to scan, you know, the bulletins of the churches that we go through or the monthly newsletters to see what's going on. And so you will often find programming that looks like this. Marriage enrichment, how to have a better marriage. There's something certainly to be applauded about that. How to parent teenagers, that's something that's needed. Dealing with the strong-willed child, yep, that's needed too. How to be debt-free and, you know, financial advice, well, yep, that's needed too. How to be a great dad, yep, that's needed too. But in the midst of putting all these, what I classify as therapeutic consumerism offerings in a church program, there's no time or space left for biblical literacy. And so that's part of what's going on, I would observe, in the Western Evangelical Church today, the shift away from biblical literacy and putting an increasing emphasis on how-to therapeutic consumerism programming. And that just adds to the issue of the anemia of making disciples.
Interesting points all, Doug. Dave, did you have a thought there?
No, but, yeah, a couple thousand thoughts. But, you know, but the one that keeps percolating around, a number of years ago, I was pursuing a master's degree in history, and one of the courses I took was on the history of revolutions. And there are certain phases to revolutions that take place over time. And one of them is kind of like what you were talking about earlier, Jim, is that there is a last-minute reliance on an old technology, almost a dig in your heels, we don't want to let this technology go. And then finally, those people that believe in that technology give up, and then the revolution is allowed to proceed. But you know, listening to what you're saying, Doug, I don't think the revolution is here yet. It doesn't sound like the revolution, at least in churches, has even started. We're still believing in the existential notion that it's all about us. And we're still buying into that. And, you know, your litany of things that you saw in bulletins, I remember a church that I no longer go to that also had programs on global warming and election coverages and how to get along with your schools and how to raise money and how to have a successful Girl Scout program. It goes on and on and on. And it's away from where our beginnings have been. You know, Jim and I were talking earlier. I'll try not to make this too long a diatribe, but we're off at 10, aren't we?
Yeah. As long as you need, David, go ahead.
Wait a minute. We got a 24-hour program. That's right. I can go on forever. Jim and I were talking earlier about the parallels between what's going on in the United States and what's going on in the church, and you know, and discovering purpose. And I kept saying, we have a purpose. It's called the Constitution, and we have, and you can read it off in 6 or 7 words. And we go back to the church. We have a purpose. You can look in the Gospels. You can look in the book, and you can find the reason for us being. And what you just said, make disciples. That's our purpose. That's our reason for being. And how do you make that translate into saying, here's how to raise money to have a really good Girl Scout cookie sale program? How is that making disciples?
Well, that's all of this discussion, and there's probably more we'll add to it next week, is all speaks to why we do what we do at Preserving Bible Times. I mean, feeding on God's Word accurately is so crucial, so foundational, and it's harder and harder to come by in sort of a sweeping global sense as you look across the American evangelicalism today, that we're just trying to encourage people to get back to studying God's Word, understand it as it was meant to be understood, and then let the Holy Spirit go to work on all of us with that. Because the issue we're dealing with here is the power, the transformational power that the Holy Spirit always intended for a passage is embedded in the original meaning of that passage. When we miss the original meaning or only glance at it and bring our own meanings to the text, we deviate more and more away from the transformational epicenter intended by those passages. And that has a lot to do with the anemia that we then observe in our pews today.
And like sheep, we have gone astray. All good thoughts, Doug. Thank you very much. We will continue this topic next week, next Wednesday morning, when Doug rejoins us from Preserving Bible Times. Thank you for your time today. It was informative and exciting, and looking forward to next week. Doug, thank you.
Great. Thanks, guys.
Yeah, thank you, Doug.
Music now from Buddy Green on this Broken Road Radio Wednesday morning. Good morning to you.